Just before we read from Genesis 1, we're considering healthy relationships and thinking about singleness and marriage tonight. Now, singleness and marriage affect us all, whether we are single, whether we are married, because we know other people, we have relationships with others who are single and married and so on. And we often all, well, we all start off single. Some of us might get married, and then some of us who get married might find ourselves single again at some later point in life. But before we continue, I want to affirm that both are good gifts from God. I remember as a young man thinking that somehow I was lesser of a man for not being married. I needed to meet another half who would complete me. But the Bible is quite clear that it's in marriage, certainly one man, one woman, not half and half. It's one and one. They are whole people before they are married, if they get married. There are pros and cons to being single, and there are pros and cons to being married, which is another sermon in itself. And if you're wondering about this, I'd be happily to talk to you more about this some other time. But what I want to affirm, or really point out two things tonight, both singleness and marriage point beyond themselves to something greater. So what they encapsulate in God's grace point to something greater than themselves. And both singleness and marriage are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, which we'll see, I hope, as we continue. Those are the two things really I want to draw out tonight from the word. So please, this is from verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let me just point out some of the good things that we see from that account. One good thing is that God made men and women, so he's created us. Notice how God makes man and woman. He makes them to be different. Difference is good, because sin hasn't come into the world. This is a difference that is around before the fall. Men are men, women are women. They are different, yet neither is one superior to the other. God doesn't make man in his image and woman not, or woman in his image and man not, but man and woman are both made in the image of God. God blesses both of them, and we have instructions to be stewards over the earth, to have dominion. Second to God, man and woman are over all things. And they're instructed to fill the earth, have children, fill it, subdue it, be good stewards of it as you do. And God saw all that he had made. It wasn't just good, it was very, very good. Now in Genesis 2, we learn more about how God created men and women. So if you look to verses 7 to 9 of chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So notice that God makes Adam first, and he places Adam into the Garden of Eden, and God instructs Adam as to how to live in his garden, how to live in his presence. Don't eat of the tree. Adam is given that responsibility. This really comes through in verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. So Adam is given a wonderful responsibility to care for this garden that he's in. And this instruction, this command, it's also a warning to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we go on to verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So the problem is in paradise is that the man is alone. He does have a relationship with God, but there's no one like him to relate to. And so God makes a helper, which is not, we mustn't think of helper as assistant, as in someone under man, under Adam, because the word helper that's used here is used of God, God our helper. The same word is used of the helper that Adam requires, the helper that we all require God to be for us. So this is a helper who helps out of strength, not out of weakness. There's also something in this that shows us that Adam requires community. The animals are not suitable partners for him. They just don't do it for him. The giraffe can't be a friend. He can't talk to them in the first place. And so God makes this helper for him. And when God provides this helper, Adam bursts out into song, into poetry, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There's something in woman that he sees, he's drawn to, he's satisfied by. He's got someone he can relate to now. Adam, God makes us for community. This is something we could really draw out. And that community is most wonderfully expressed within the marriage relationship, which we get in verse 24. A man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife. He cleaves his parents, separates from them in order to be joined and united to his wife. And the two have become one flesh. Two individuals becoming one. They were alone. Now they are not. There's something of the gospel in this, isn't there? We are alone until we find that perfect relationship, which primarily is with God, and one we might experience with another person, who is not perfect, mind you, but we'll come to that in a sec. Well, such is the security that they have within the relationship, that they are naked and yet they are not ashamed. They are not ashamed. That's a powerful image, isn't it, of security, of safety, of, well, of love, really. If you think of a good friendship, it's one where you are not ashamed when you're with your friend, regardless of what you have done or haven't done. They encourage you, they support you, they love you, they correct you, and they build you up. There's no shame. They call you to account, but they encourage you to bring it to the Lord. So God creates men and women firstly to know him, secondly to enjoy community with some another that they can relate to, and the most intimate expression of that is within the marriage relationship. And men and women together in community are to steward the earth. But then things go wrong very quickly in chapter 3. Both Adam and Eve sin against God. Adam fails in his duty to instruct his wife as to what she ought not to do. The wife listens to the serpent. Adam listens to his wife. They both sin and reject God. And because God is pure and cannot tolerate any sin, he casts them out of his presence. This is his judgment. Yet there is mercy in that he promises to provide one who would crush the serpent and reverse the curse that they are experiencing. They were exiled from the garden, but there would come a day when they would be restored to God, not in a garden, but in a city. Though this isn't hinted at, this comes later on. And so because of sin, relationships are broken on all accounts. Relationships between humanity and God, relationships between men and men, men and women and women, human relationships are damaged. And also our relationship to creation is damaged. There are things out there trying to kill us. There are things that can disease, for example. Creation is broken and we suffer the effects of that. And it looks like death is going to reign from this point onwards, but it doesn't, because Jesus has promised, and when he comes, he turns things around. And so we fast forward. There's a lot that the Old Testament does say about singleness and marriage, but we just don't have time tonight. We fast forward to when Jesus comes. Now, when Jesus comes, he's a remarkable single man. In his day, seeing as what he did as a teacher, he would have been expected to be married off, to be promised in marriage as Mary and Joseph had been promised by their parents in marriage together. So Jesus didn't meet, I guess, social expectations of his day by being a single man. nor would he meet our expectations today for the single man or woman. We're told, or society tells us, that for a person to be satisfied, they need to be sexually active, having sex with whoever they want, wherever they want, whether it's with men or with women or both. Jesus doesn't meet our social expectations in terms of what society says. But this is a really good quote I came across. This is by a man called Sam Aubrey, who's a Christian, who struggles with same-sex attraction, and yet he's chosen to live a celibate life to honour the Lord Jesus and not follow through on his desires. So he's attracted to men, but he's chosen to not follow through on those desires and be celibate because he wants to submit to the Lord Jesus and what Jesus teaches. This quote of his is responding to those who say that men and women must be sexually active beings in order to be fulfilled, which is an argument that some people put forward today. He says, "The most fully human and complete person who ever lived was Jesus Christ. He never married, he was never in a romantic relationships, and never had sex. If we say that these things are intrinsic to human fulfillment, we are calling our Saviour subhuman." Do you hear what he's saying? If we're saying that those are things that we need to be and need to do as men and women to be sexually active in those ways, we're saying that Jesus is subhuman. But when you look at Jesus, you see that he was satisfied, he was content, he was angry for the right reasons, he treated others with respect, he treated women in a way that men just didn't treat women of the day, yet there was no romantic relationship, no ulterior motive in what he did. He was the most satisfied person there was. He also had a perfect relationship with his Father. He was constantly trusting him, talking to him, communing with him, speaking his Father's words. He was so satisfied. And he also shows himself to be the perfect human being. And he wasn't married. And he never had sex. And so those things are not what identify us as people. Jesus shows us that a single person can be fully satisfied in God, as he was. They may struggle in their singleness, but they can be fully satisfied in God. Now, we who are married need to hear that for ourselves. We won't find satisfaction in our marriage. If we think our marriage will satisfy us fully, then it will let us down. We will let it down as well. We all need to hear that only a relationship with God will satisfy us. And so Jesus shows us the sufficiency of the gospel, the sufficiency of the good news. A man, a woman can be satisfied in God, and they don't have to be satisfied in a sexual area, to be whole, to be human, to be right with him. Singleness points us to how God can provide for that person. God has made us for himself, so it's not surprising that when we know him, we can be in a right relationship, we can be satisfied with him. So in Jesus, we have the sufficiency of the gospel as he trusts his Father, and in a way how he fulfills singleness. He's the single man that all single men and single women look to be satisfied. The satisfaction that he enjoys, the relationship he enjoys with the Father, is one that every man and woman can enjoy because of he's given them that access to God. So it's rather wonderful how Jesus embodies singleness in such a way that shows us the wonderful life, the blessed life, the good life with God, and how fulfilling it is. So while Jesus upholds singleness in what he taught and what he said, he also upholds marriage, God's good design of marriage. And so he reminds people of what is written in Genesis. He takes them back to the beginning to challenge in his day some of those who thought poorly of marriage. In one instance, he speaks against religious leaders who believed they could divorce their wives when they felt like it, when she burnt the toast or made some minor error. They were lowering marriage to something that wasn't important, that wasn't to be taken seriously. And Jesus comes and really challenges them and their flippancy in how they've turned this wonderful, good gift of God into something that they're now treading on in the dirt. Now, as Jesus taught about marriage, it's clear that he taught that marriage was between one man and one woman. He was upholding what the Old Testament taught. He was upholding the command, "Do not commit adultery." And adultery is any sexual activity outside of the marriage union between one man and one woman. And I feel I have to clarify that today each time I talk about marriage. One man, one woman. That's the marriage relationship in which sex can take place safely and securely. There's other things Jesus says about marriage, but what is put forward in the scriptures is that marriage is an exclusive public legal commitment. Now just think about how good those things are. It's exclusive, it's between one man and one woman. They invest in each other, and from this relationship there's family and, Lord willing, children. It's public. So marriage tells everyone, these two people are married, they're no longer available, so don't chase after them, and don't steal them from that marriage relationship. Which would be adultery. It's a legal contract, a binding contract. It's not how you feel. It's a choice that you've made to partner with someone and to begin this family unit. It's a serious matter not to be taken lightly. It's a lifelong commitment that you don't just sort of throw out the window when something doesn't quite go right. And it's a commitment. Husband, love your wife and no other. Wife, love your husband and no other. It also reflects how God faithfully loves his people who are unfaithful. We imitate God's faithfulness in loving one another as husband and wife within the marriage. And so Jesus shows us that singleness is good and marriage is good, especially when the single person has a relationship with God in the first place. Are there any questions at this point before I continue? Or anything that needs clarifying, maybe? No? That's all right. Okay. Go on. What was that?
They had several wives, didn't they?
Yes. So they did have several wives in the Old Testament. While they did, it never got God's approval. So while the stories say in Genesis tell us that men had many wives, there's never any point where God says, it's good for you to have many wives. What is affirmed again and again, back to Genesis, and Jesus says it quite clearly, one man, one woman. It's almost like God allowed that to take place But the people who chose to have many wives suffered the consequences as well. So it's almost a lesson in itself to not to avoid it. I don't know how it would work, to be honest. I think it would be so much... It's difficult for me to love Liz. but to love... Yeah. No. Look at the mess this is causing. Yeah. I'm glad you came, Liz. So Solomon has many wives and they lead him astray. It's just not good. So it's never affirmed as a good thing, but it's there just to tell us this is what these people did, but it never says this is good. Though some have read the Old Testament and thought, yep, they had many wives, I can have many wives, but it's very clear in the New Testament, actually, this is affirmed by the apostles, isn't it? One man, one woman, at the exclusion of any other.
Why God allowed them to have more than one wife on the olden days? Because they wanted to multiply
people. I don't know, Stav.
Some of the Mormons, the old Mormons, still got more than one wife.
Yeah, they do.
The Muslims have got more than one wife.
They do. I think it's causing... It just causes more trouble. And it's not what God desires for his people. Yeah, so God never says it's good. I wasn't expecting that question, but thank you, Terry. It is a good one. It is a good one. Now, we know that marriages in part reflect the goodness of marriage. But we also know that sometimes they don't. It's a reality of the world. We live in a broken world. It's not that marriage is bad in and of itself, but it's that those who get married, you have one sinner, a man, one sinner, a woman. And when sinners come together, there is more strife, more difficulty, unless there is a lot of forgiveness. And so it's not surprising when people come together in marriage that sometimes it doesn't last, especially when there's no forgiveness within that marriage. And even if the marriage doesn't end, it will just stagnate and become like a swamp, really. It'll just be a place of death rather than a place where there's meant to be life and new life and so on. Think of a garden. And think of marriage as a man and a woman working at this garden of marriage together. If they stop tending to the garden, if they don't get rid of weeds, if they don't get rid of the infected branches, then the infections will grow, the disease will grow, the place that's meant to be wonderful becomes a place of death, of no life, doesn't it? If the husband or the wife, if one or the other stops tending to the garden, but the other one keeps working at it, it will likely become a place of death as well. Now, it's different when... Now, I think of a couple I know. It's different when the wife gets dementia and the husband does all the tending, in a way, to the marriage, when the wife cannot, because her mind has gone. She doesn't always know what she's doing. And that's not because the wife has neglected her duties. It's that she's unable to do anything about the marriage and to support her husband. And that's where you see kind of the sacrificial laying down of life for the other. And every time I go and visit this man, I'm just reminded of his love for his wife. And it's beautiful. It really is wonderful to see in action. In cases of abuse, it's where one spouse demands that the other spouse do all the work. Where they say, no, I'm in charge, you do all the work. And it's that spouse who often keeps the marriage going while one of them has broken the vows that they made at their wedding day. And often the terrible thing with abuse is that the one who is guilty of abuse makes, well, the abuser makes the one who is not guilty feel like they are the guilty one. That it's their fault that the marriage is not working or that the kids aren't doing well or whatever it might be. Now, at that point, when one of them who is abusing, they have broken their vows, and the person who is being abused can lay down their gardening tools and leave that garden, be it divorce or separation. Now, marriage is not bad in itself, but the people are. And there are times where people need to get out of marriages because it's not safe for them or not safe for their children. And if you ever hear of abuse, it could be physical, it could be material, where, say, a husband doesn't allow his wife material needs, as he's promised to do. It could be psychological, emotional, so on. Please report it. It's serious. It mustn't be left stagnating and dying and being a place of destruction. Because in some cases it can get much, much worse. If ever you're not sure, please tell me. I may not know what to do, but I might be able to point you to the right authorities who might be able to do something about it. Now, that's a negative picture of gardening, isn't it? The marriage garden. Positively, if husband and wife together tend to the garden and they see a weed, they can get rid of it. If they see a tree that's died, that they need to, that's infected and no longer good, if they notice it, they can get rid of it. And they are able to work through difficult seasons. I had the privilege of walking with a friend. I'll call him Michael. And Michael and his wife were struggling. They'd been married a couple of years. Things weren't going great. They were thinking about separation. I really don't think I did much, except I sat with Michael and I listened to him and I encouraged him and I pointed him to Jesus. And I saw the gradual steps that he and his wife made to recover the marriage that was dying, being brought back to life. That was a wonderful privilege to experience that. I know of another husband and wife. I heard this, the husband's testimony. They were physically beating each other up. It wasn't one to the other. It wasn't the other to one. They were both at each other's throats, literally. And they also had young children at the time, swearing, physical beating up. It was just horrific. But one day they reached a point where they couldn't go on. They were so broken. And Jesus came into their lives. Both of them, somehow, through a friend, turned to the Lord and committed their lives to him. And while this garden of destruction that they had created and brought about looked like it was going to die, Jesus came in and tended to them and built them up slowly but surely. Now, they've had a couple of kids since, and they feel a need to tell their story to others, to share it with them, to warn them about what not to do, but also to remind themselves of how God has brought them out of this darkness into his light and how he has cared for them and loved them. So within a Christian marriage, it's not just a husband and wife who are tending to the garden, but also the Lord Jesus who is with them by his Spirit. And this is rather remarkable and wonderful to know and to experience. Forgiveness will go a long way in any relationship, in any friendship, in any parent-child relationship, with a colleague, with us here, brothers and sisters, and certainly within a marriage. We need to forgive because Christ has forgiven us. Well, if you're single, you need Jesus to be satisfied. If you're married, you need Jesus to be satisfied. And our marriage points to something greater than itself, which we all need to hear, whether we're single or married, because every believer, every Christian is tied up, is scooped up in this marriage that will one day take place. And this marriage will be the consummation of the gospel. And I use that word consummation intentionally, because the way in which God talks about his relationship with his people is like that between a husband and wife. There is such intimacy, closeness, security, fragility as well to it, but also strength. And that is how God talks about his relationship with his people. And the scriptures point towards this final marriage where the fruit of the gospel, men and women coming to the Lord, will be united to Christ. Christ will be the groom, the church, his people will be the bride. So we're going to finish with two passages. Could you turn to Ephesians chapter 5? And reading from verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Sorry, that could... Oh, verse 21 of chapter 5, Ephesians. Let me, instead of be subject, the closer word to the Greek is submit. So verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Saviour. Just as a church submits to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. The wife imitates Jesus by submitting to her husband as Jesus' son submits himself to the Father. And so she reflects something of the triune God in how she relates to her husband. Do you see how there's that connection made? She submits as Jesus submits to the Father. It's not so much brought out there, but think of Philippians where it speaks of how Jesus took on the form of a slave. He emptied himself, becoming one of us, that he might serve us and effectively save us. There's something wonderful in what a wife does when she submits to her husband as to the Lord, and she imitates Jesus in how he submitted to his loving and good Father. And the husband imitates Jesus by laying down his life for his wife. As the husband I know who lays down his life, who gives himself sacrificially to his wife, who can do nothing for her situation because she's unable to. Jesus lays down his life for us. The husband is to lay down his life for his wife. Now, both of these reflect the gospel in different ways, which is incredibly wonderful and overwhelming at the same time. I find as a husband, I have to lay down my life for Liz. But notice how both wife and husband imitate Jesus in different ways. Both are called to sacrificial service of the other out of reverence for Christ. That's verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Out of that relationship with God, out of the security you have with him, out of the satisfaction you have with God, you are to submit to the other person. You are to lay down your life for the other. But notice that the husband is called to a greater sacrificial service, which again daunts me, because I'm called to lay down my life for Liz. Now, all of this points to Jesus' sacrificial love and how he saved the people for himself. He saved men and women, boys and girls, and he makes them pure to be his glorious bride, who he will be wonderfully united to at the end of the age. And this is what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we get a picture of this in Revelation 19. So if you could turn to Revelation 19. And we'll finish with this. Page 1006. I'll read verse 1 to 11. This is John writing. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great whore who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they said, Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and all who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. To her it has been granted to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, the angel. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your comrades who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. So Jesus shows us the sufficiency of a relationship with God for the single man or woman. And Jesus also shows us the wonderful culmination of human marriage and the marriage that all Christians invite along to. With him is our groom in the new heavens and the new earth. If there's anything from this you'd like to talk about more further, please let me know. There are some resources I can point you towards and some talks I've borrowed heavily from for tonight. But for now, let me pray for us and then we'll sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, we are amazed that you should call us to know you in the first place and to be so satisfied in you. Lord, satisfy us whether we are single, whether we are married, and remind us of the wonderful union we will have as your people with your Son as our groom. Lord, help us to long for that day. Fill our hearts with that desire and that vision, that we might so long for that day that it would transform our hearts and lives now, that we might honour you in all of our relationships. And Lord, we ask this for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again, number 97. Why don't you take this time as we sing, make it a prayer as we do. Number 97, please stand.